begin our next study, and that is the study through and of the book of Matthew. So first this morning, let me begin with just a few introductory remarks. Obviously, I had you turn to Mark. That wasn't a mistake. Stay there in Mark. We're going to go to Matthew here in just a minute. I want to give you a few introductory things about Matthew. So as we prepare to seek God's Word through the writings of the Apostle Matthew, we have some background and some understanding. Obviously, Matthew, as we've already spoken about, is the first book of the New Testament, the first book of the New Covenant, and that in itself says something. It is the first book of the New Covenant by God's own placement in that order. It is also the first of three synoptic gospels. It is called synoptic, and synoptic basically means the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically deal with the same information from different perspectives, and we need to know those perspectives, and that will be the driving theme as you'll see it in Matthew's writings. We'll quickly, you already know it, I've already preached on it, but we'll quickly pick up the perspective of Matthew. John's gospel, not included in the three synoptic gospels, is different. It's not contradictory. No, it's complementary, but it's in a different way. He does it in a different way than the other three writers. The author, obviously, is not really contested, other than people who would contest it anyway because they don't believe God's word. The author is Matthew, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus the Christ. The dating of the writing is really specifically unknown, other than, as we can understand by the content, it was written after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, roughly A.D. 30, and it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So that gives us a somewhat non-specific time frame. Most people put it in the late 40s to early 50s. It was written by a Jew, Matthew, to Jews. But it was written to Jews who were highly influenced by the Greek and Roman, really Hellenistic cultures that they lived in. They had lost and were rapidly losing their identity in these cultures. But Matthew reminds them of their identity. He reminds them of their roots in this letter by referring to and quoting from the Old Testament over 60 times. And the references he makes to the Old Testament, he does so as declaration, as support, and infallible proofs for the theme of the letter, which is, as we looked in chapter 1, verse 1, it is the man Jesus, Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee, he is the Christ of God. And being the Christ of God, he is the King of Israel. And being the Christ of God and the King of Israel, he is therefore the everlasting God and King of heaven and earth. There's one other thing we should be aware of as we study Matthew. It has caused a lot of problem. It really shouldn't, because you can compare it to the other two writers and you can see it. He is not interested with a timeline. His writing is more thematic. It's almost like he's sitting here thinking, and then he's saying, "Oh, I remember this time when Jesus did this, and this other time." There's not a timeline. He does not establish a timeline or try to hold to a timeline. He deals more with themes, and we will see that in his writings. He gives little or no regard to chronology or chronological order, especially as much as the other two synoptic writers. So this morning, I want to take a few minutes and do something that would serve us well in all of our studies, and that is to get to know the writers of these books that we study, the writers, specifically the writer Matthew, the writers of Scripture. I mentioned Wednesday night of the psalmist David. Yes, God inspired. He led men along. He inspired men to write his breathed word, his breathed out word, and his breathed out words. But they were not just merely pens. But God used their life, and God used their personalities, and God used their experience. And what a wonderful display of God's sovereign hand over people's lives, as we see the writers of this book. He used their lives. He arranged their lives. He orchestrated the events of their life and their personalities and their experiences to declare and to give us His exact word. And because of this, we need to get to know these men a little bit, as Scripture allows. We need to get to know their life and their personalities and their experiences. And when we do that, we get a deeper, and here is really what's more important, we get a more truthful grasp of the writings. Remember, this is all about, the reason I'm here this morning, and I hope the reason that you are here this morning, it is all about knowing what God would have us to know out of His Word. Knowing that who the true God is, knowing that this is His book, and then trying to glean and understand out of this book what it is He would have us to learn of Him and of the things that He would teach us. It's about Him. And that's the purpose. So whatever facilitates that, whatever He would allow us in His Word for that to happen, that's what we're after. I've told you, I'm not after giving you my message. I'm after giving you God's message, because I know that's where the power is at, and you should too. It has the power. God's Word, God's message has the power to change lives forever, not only in this life, but in eternity as well. God's Word does. So we got to get to the truth of God's Word. And when we get to know these people and the background of their lives, we get a more truthful grasp of their writings. For example, I'll give you a glaring example of this from another apostle, another writer. You know him very well, the Apostle John. If we get to know the Apostle John, instead of just a verse or two that he's written, and Lord willing, we're going to do this, we're actually going to look at it from this perspective in the future, if the Lord wills. But if we get to know him, instead of just a couple of things that he has said, if we get to know him and the background of his life and the background of his thinking, we would never come away from his writings with an Armenian viewpoint. You just would not. We would never, if we really understood what John believed and what is revealed in his word, in God's word, that he believed, we would never come away from his writings with an Armenian viewpoint concerning God's salvation, because John absolutely did not have an Armenian viewpoint concerning God's salvation. Now, John's the one that wrote on the front porch of his gospel. He wrote this in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born, they were birthed again by God." And that is the absolute opposite of the Armenian viewpoint. And that's on the front porch of his epistle. And there's a lot more when you open the door and go inside. So if we understand what these men believe, then we understand their writings. You know, it's kind of like a first-time visitor coming in here on Sunday morning. And I'm very aware, you've listened to me long enough, you know, I try to approach a topic by several different directions. I'll repeat, because I don't want this to happen. I try with my best ability for this to happen, but a first-time visitor may come and they may hear me make a statement like this, that there is nothing you can do to be saved. You might hear me say that. I have said it. There is nothing you can do to be saved. And that first-time visitor may go away, and they may say, "Man, that guy, he doesn't believe you can be saved. He doesn't believe anyone can be saved." But you know, church, you know that is not what I believe, right? You know that that is not what I meant by that statement. You know that I meant that there's nothing that we ourselves can do to be saved, that God must do it all. You know that that's what I'm saying, that He must give life and He must give faith and He must give repentance to us. God must, He must save us from our sin. He must save us from ourselves and reconcile us unto Him. But He does do that because of and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ He does do that. He does save. He will save so many, as a matter of fact, that man will not be able to number them. They will be when they're all gathered together, they will be above numbering. But it's not been us who have saved ourselves. No, not one. God did it all. So when I say to you, church, there's nothing that you can do to be saved, you take it in the context of what you know about me and what you know that I believe, and therefore you understand what I really mean by that statement. So you see, we need to get to know these human writers of the Bible, as we are allowed to, so that we will know what they believe and so that we will be able to understand with more clarity what they are saying by the words and expressions that God uses them to write and their lives to say. So with all of that said, let's get to know this writer, God's apostle, the writer Matthew, a little bit this morning. We are allowed to do so in God's Word, by God's Word, through three sources. Three sources. The first being, number one, we are allowed to know something about the man Matthew from his peers. From his peers. Let's imagine this morning that we are walking down the narrow streets of the old city of Jerusalem, and we are wondering, we were thinking about this man, Matthew, the apostle Matthew, because we really want to understand. We understand that he is a writer who God divinely inspired to write his words, and we understand that we need to understand, even from his perspective, what he has written. So we're wondering about him. We're wondering about his lives and his experience and how he thinks and what he saw and what he believes to be the truth from what he saw. And all of a sudden, as we're walking and thinking about Matthew, out of one of the little shops on those narrow streets, the Apostle Peter's dear friend, Mark, shows up. You know, Mark, John Mark is the name that we probably associate him better with than any. He is the servant of the Lord. John Mark is that who had a rocky start, like a lot of us, but has now become a faithful servant of Christ, has now become a faithful helper of and servant of Christ of apostles. Even the Apostle Paul, you remember that him and Barnabas had almost a knockdown drag out about this man John Mark, because John Mark deserted him on the mission field in his youth. But even the Apostle Paul, later on in his later writings, he said, "Send him to me, because he will be a help to me. He is profitable to me in the ministry." So we walk up to Mark. He is the writer of one of the Gospels. And we say, "Hey, Mark." Well, we probably wouldn't say that. We'd probably say, "Shalom, Mark. Peace, Mark. Mark, don't you know Matthew? Don't you know the Apostle Matthew?" He said, I know him. "Well, what can you tell us about Matthew?" And he would say, "Well, I remember when he first began to follow the Lord Jesus." And he's recorded in Mark chapter 2, in verse 14. "And as he," Jesus, "passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him." So he tells us, Mark tells us here in his own account, that Matthew, the man Matthew, was also known by another name, the name Levi. He tells us that he is the son of Alphaeus, and he also tells us of his occupation. He tells us about his office, his workplace, his occupation. It is the receipt of custom, he says here. Now let me ask you a question. I know what your answer is going to be. Anyone know what time of year it is? Brother Shane knows. The reason I know Brother Shane knows is, as I was preparing this message, Brother Shane called me, and he began to talk about the kind of time of year, and it's this time. It's tax time, isn't it? It's tax time. I don't know if there's anyone that really enjoys tax time. If you enjoy tax time, you probably got the wrong thinking. If you enjoy tax time, you're probably thinking about that big refund that you got coming. What you're not thinking about is how the government held your money all year so they could give you a little piece and call it a big refund. So we're probably not thinking right about it if you really enjoy tax time. But is there any, let me put it another way, is there anybody here that just really enjoys and loves the IRS? Anybody here just send them a thank you card? Put that in the mail. Send a thank you card to the IRS. I don't know anyone who is fond of the IRS, but you know, the good news is we live under a democratic or republic form of government, and we do, or might be better said, we used to have some control over the IRS. We, the citizens, have some control over the IRS. They are regulated, if by nothing else, somewhat regulated, if by nothing else than our vote. As a matter of fact, you remember back to your American history high school class. I barely remember that. And you learned, at least heard something out of the air about the Boston Tea Party, I'm sure. That was all about bringing and ensuring taxation only through representation. You've heard that term. Taxation through representation. And that's what we have. But just imagine taxation without representation. Just imagine the IRS, if they were to, in every little town like Glenville, if they were to hire people to collect taxes, and this is how they hired them. They would come up to them and say, listen, we want you to be one of our collectors. And here's the deal. Here's our program. Our take on the taxes, what we get is 5%. And we're just going to tell you, anything that you get above that, that's your paycheck. It doesn't matter to us. Matter of fact, we'll even give you the military to help you out with it, the soldiers. They go with you and collect the taxes. Would you love it if the IRS was like that? I would imagine we'd really hate the IRS if they did business like that. Really hate them. If they did business by extortion and business by manipulation and business by force. And then add insult to injury, the people they hired were our own townspeople. The people they hired were people that we knew, and they were our family, and they were our quote-unquote friends, but now they've become traitors. Now they've become those who are working for our enemies, those who are working for our oppressors, and even becoming oppressors themselves. Well, these Jews were Jews who worked for the Roman government in Jerusalem, in Israel. They worked for the Roman government. And these Jews are those who sat in the receipt of custom, as we have it here in our text. You know them by another name. They are the publicans. Publicans. They are tax collectors. And they were so notorious, as they would, you can understand why, they were so notorious in the eyes, in the people's eyes, that once the Lord Jesus himself, when teaching about the worthlessness of vain religion, he said to the Jews, he said, even a publican does that. As if to say, those who have the lowest form of life, those who are the lowest form of life in your eyes, they do that. Surely you want to do more than they do. He used them as an example because he knew what the people thought of these publicans. They hated them. They despised them. They were the lowest form of human being. Well, this was Levi's occupation. This is what he did. And Mark tells us this. And as Mark is telling us here, up walks another of Matthew's peers in our imagination, Dr. Luke. Luke the physician. And Luke says, who are y'all talking about? Mark says, well, Matthew, you know Matthew, right? Oh, yes, I know Matthew. Mark says, I've been telling them about when he first met the Lord Jesus. And Luke says, Oh, I remember that. I remember that in Luke 5. Luke 5 and verse 27. Look there. Look what he has written here. Luke 5 and verse 27. Luke records, and after these things, he, that being Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he, Matthew, left all, rose up, and followed him. Luke says, oh, I remember old Matthew. I remember Jesus, the day Jesus walked right into his office, you know, into the tax collector's office, into the publican's office, walked right up to his desk. But I remember the miracle too. Matthew, verse 28, and Matthew left all, and he rose up and followed him. Now we need to understand something here. Mark and Luke are being very respectful here in their writing. Actually, they are being praiseful towards Matthew. Notice here as they speak of him in his sinful and his shameful occupation of tax collector, of publican, they refer to him as Levi here, don't they? In other places, when the same two writers speak of him as the apostle, when they name him in the list of apostles, they use his name, Matthew. All out of respect, even making a distinction between who he had been and who he was then at the present. So this is Matthew's peers speaking of him, Mark and Luke. And then all of a sudden, as we're thinking about this, all of a sudden up walks the man himself. Mark and Luke say, well, here he is. Here he is himself. Ask him personally. He will tell you. And he does. Look, Matthew chapter 9. This is Matthew's own account. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So Matthew's peers, Mark and Luke, were respectful, even shielding his reputation. But you will notice, not Matthew. Not Matthew. No, he just comes right out. He just tells us, that was me. I'm the man. There's no pride, no arrogance, just broken humility. I'm the man who wrote this book, is in essence what he's saying. I was this man. I owned this shame. As a matter of fact, in his own list of apostles, in chapter 10 and verse 3, he names himself. And there he names himself. You know what he names himself? Well, look, Matthew 10 verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. He's speaking of himself there. Matthew the publican. That was me. I'm the one writing the book. That was me, Matthew. I was the filthy scoundrel of a publican. I was the wretched tax collector. I was a traitor to my own people. I was an extortionist. But then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. I heard people talking about him. I heard him on the streets. I heard his preaching of forgiveness for sinners and forgiveness from sin and from guilt. And oh, I was so guilty. And one day, he walked right into my office like he had an appointment. He walked right up to my desk. I mean, a rabbi of all people walked into the tax collector's office. They would not even allow these people into the synagogue. But a rabbi came to me, he says. A rabbi came right up to me and he looked me in the eyes, me of all people. And he said, I'll never forget it. He said, you come with me. You follow me. He wanted me. Everyone else hated me. Everyone else despised me. Everyone else shunned me. I hated myself, but not him. He wanted me. He wanted me, and he chose me to be his student. And get this, church. This fact of context, this context of his life, this gives so much credence to his gospel. In this letter, he will set forth, as we will see, the reality of Jesus as king, the reality of Jesus, the Messiah king. He will set forth all of his legal credentials. He will set forth all of the proofs. He will set forth the prophetic proofs, the authoritative proofs, the miraculous proof, compelling, really even, as we will see, undeniable evidence that Jesus is the Christ of God, that He indeed is the Messiah King, and therefore He is the everlasting King of Israel, and therefore He is the King, the God of heaven and earth Himself. But we hear it right here. There is no evidence so compelling for Matthew as what Christ was to him. There was no greater compelling evidence than what Christ was to him and what Christ had done for him personally. We see it in his writings. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't praise him. Sure doesn't praise himself. Basically, he's raising his hands. I'm the writer of this letter. I'm Matthew, the publican. I'm Matthew, the publican. It was me. It was me who was sitting at the receipt of custom when the man Jesus, the Christ of God, came into my office and looked me in the face of all people that he would want. He looked me, this wretched publican, this wretched extortionist, in the face, and he says, "You, I want you to come follow me. I want you to be my student." For Matthew, there is no greater compelling evidence than what Christ did for Matthew personally. And in essence, this letter, his letter, is this. It is the declaration to his people. He's saying, "My brethren, my fellow Jews, I want to declare to you your Messiah. I know he is our Messiah because I know him. I know he is the Messiah of Israel because I walk with him. I know who he is because he loved me and I love him. He came and he saved me from an unsavable name and from unsavable shame and from an unsavable place. And he came and chose me and he came and saved me and made me his apostle. He is the King," he says. In essence, that's what this word is saying. His book is saying, his letter is saying, he is the King because he is my King. He's my King. This is who this Matthew is. Matthew is the Messiah's apostle. Matthew is the humble servant of the Most High King. Matthew is the forgiven, rescued follower of Christ. That's who Matthew is. But there's one other insight into the life of this man, Matthew. Levi, the tax collector turned apostle of Christ, that God's word allows us. We've heard from his peers. We've heard from him personally. But there's another group, a most unlikely source. It's Matthew's former co-workers. His former co-workers, the publicans. Luke recounts in Luke 5, verse 27, listen, "After these things Jesus He went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him." And now listen to verse 29. "And Levi made Christ a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him." Then Mark adds this in chapter 2, verse 15, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, in Matthew's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him." Those many publicans followed Christ. Listen, do you know what this is called? It is called the spread of the gospel. That's what it's called. That's what it's called. It is called, this is what Christ the King did for Matthew. He made such an impact on Matthew that Matthew made an impact on his fellow co-workers. No, actually, really, Christ through Matthew now made an impact on his fellow co-workers. And be reminded, these men would not have fallen into today's category of sensitive seekers. No, these were heartless, hardened criminals. These were the chiefest of sinners. Oh, but guess what? In Matthew 9, look again, Matthew 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master, your teacher, with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I am come to call sinners to repentance. That's the Messiah King. That's the Messiah King. It's not about sacrifice, he says. It's not about your legalities. He's talking to the Pharisees there. It's not about you doing your works and keeping your laws. No, it's about mercy. It's about God saving sinners through mercy. That's what Matthew knew about the king. That is what this king can and will do for a hardened heart. That is what this king, King Jesus, will do for a sinful, lost sinner. Though that sinner has defiled Christ himself, though that sinner has hated Christ himself, yet the mercy of Christ is so high and so wonderful, it will save him from his hatred. It will save him from the wrath due his hatred. It will save that sinner from all of his sin. You see what the king can do? You see what this king, the King Jesus, King, the Messiah King, came to do for dead and guilty sinners? This king, the Messiah King, God the King, came to seek and to save those that were lost. Not that those were okay. You think you're okay this morning, and you remain that way, Christ didn't come to save you. That's what he's saying in the text. He was saying to those Pharisees, you think you're good, you think you're okay, you got it handled. You don't need me. I didn't come for you. But if you know you need this key, if you know that your sin is so great against your God that there is no hope and no help for you unless the Messiah King save you, then that's the kind of sinner he's come to save. And I'm going to tell you, sinners saved by his grace still know they need this King. They know they will always need this King. There will never be a time, no, not in eternity, when they will not need this King. There will never be a time when we can stand on our own, brothers and sisters. There will never be a time, not even in our glorified state. There will never be that time. It will always be Christ. We will always be seen as those who have been chosen in Christ, those who have been placed in Christ, those who have been loved in Christ, those whose God's anger has been turned away from them because it has been turned to Christ. It will always be Him. Those are the kind of people that Christ has come to save. Matthew knew him. Matthew knew him. Isn't it amazing in his own letters? Mark and Luke, they're respectful to him. Call him Levi. Matthew, no. No, he's not going to take an easy road. He's going to say, that's me. You know why? Because he knew. The sinners were those, the kind of people that Christ came to save. And it was in his mind that he, always in his mind, that he was that wretched sinner. He was that wretched sinner. He didn't hold on to the guilt of that. No, Christ freed him from it. But you can never lose the reality. Saint of God, you can never lose the reality that it is Christ right now and forevermore who saves us. If we are for 1 minute without Christ, we are doomed for eternity. Christ alone. Christ alone. That's the reason Matthew says, yes, I'm him. I'm the publican. Matthew, the apostle, I'm the publican. I'm the wretched sinner. I was lost, but now I'm found. That's Matthew's king. That king that came to seek and save them that are lost. All you have to do is ask Matthew. All you have to do is get to know Matthew a little bit, and you will see who the king is, and you will see what the king can do. You will. By God's grace, we will together. So this morning, do you know Matthew's king? Do you know Matthew's king as your king? His king. All you have to do is flip back to verse 1, chapter 1. We've already read it. We've already expounded it a little bit in a previous message. It is clear his king is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Messiah king. His king, Jesus Christ, is Matthew's Savior. He's one in the same. His king and his Savior, Jesus Christ, is Matthew's God. He is Matthew's God. And we should know he's the only one who can save a sinner like you, a sinner like me, and a sinner like Matthew. Matthew, the publican. By the mercy and grace of God, may he enable you, may he enable us all to behold our King. May the Lord be pleased to show us who is King, the true King, Jesus the Christ, for the glory of God. He is King. Do you know him as your King?